you, sir. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of John, our study of the Gospel of John, and make a detour for Christmas for our next few weeks. If you don't have Bibles, there's one in the pew in front of you, or the text will be up on the PowerPoint as well as I read it. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 46. Everybody loves singing Christmas carols, and so as I was praying about what to preach on for Christmas, I thought, why don't we preach on the original Christmas carols? And so we're going to talk about four different songs or hymns that were sung, poems that were expressed about the time of Jesus Christ's birth. So this is the first one, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." The song we just sung, "Joy to the World," was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. And it's one of our favorite Christmas carols. Maybe, you know, if you had a list of what's your favorite Christmas carol, that'd probably be on the list. Yet, it's interesting that the first line of the first stanza, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," I don't know if you ever noticed this, is really the only line of that song that even remotely relates to the birth of Christ. Ever notice that? Think about the rest of the song. There's nothing in there that's Christmas. There's no Mary, there's no angels, there's no shepherds, there's nothing. There's no manger, no wise men, no nothing. What's going on? Yet no one would deny that "Joy to the World" deserves a place as one of the most loved Christmas songs ever. Why? Because that song reminds us that the character, the goodness, and the sovereignty of God are all perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts wrote that song as a reflection of a passage in Psalm 98, verses 4 to 9. Let me read it for you. Those verses say, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of a ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." Friends, that passage is an exuberant expression of praise to God. The passage in the song reminds us of God's character as displayed at Christmas in the coming of his Son. Now, as I mentioned, for many people, one of the best things about Christmas is singing songs like "Joy to the World." In our house, I don't know if it's an official rule, but, you know, you can't play Christmas music until Thanksgiving Friday. But, you know, we slipped on that rule this year because the girls were practicing some Christmas songs on the piano. I'm like, "Oh, Christmas music, no," you know, that kind of thing. But you know, that's one of the best things about Christmas. You wait for that Christmas music. Christmas music is wonderful. And it's interesting to me that the tradition of singing and praising God at Christmas isn't something that we 21st century people do. In fact, if you look at the Bible, and specifically in the book of Luke, we're going to be in the book of Luke for the next 4 weeks, we're going to see that there were many songs, many poems, many hymns that were expressed at the first Christmas. So let's call them this morning the original songs of Christmas. Over the next 4 weeks, culminating on Christmas Day, we're going to investigate each of these songs in turn to see what they have to say to us about God and his gift of Jesus Christ. And in future weeks, we're going to meet Zechariah. We're going to talk about the angels in near Bethlehem. We're going to talk about Simeon and see them express their praise to God. But to start this morning, we want to look at the very first song of the very first Christmas, Mary's Song, found in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. And Mary's Song is like Joy to the World. It's about God's character. Mary's Song is about God's character. And at the first Christmas, I want you to understand, God showed his character to the world. We're going to reveal something that God expressed at the first Christmas in every one of these songs. Next week is going to be about his promises. This week it's about his character. God shows his character to the world. Now, Mary's Song is often called the Magnificat. That's not something we have in our house, a Magnificat, all right? We don't have any of those. But that word is a Latin word that refers to the first phrase of the song, my soul glorifies, or my soul magnifies the Lord. And this song or hymn is classic Jewish poetry. It uses something called Hebrew parallelism. Did I say that five times fast? In which the author of the song repeats ideas in slightly different terms. And so if you look at if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 46, 47. It's a great example. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Not exact the same meaning, but similar, don't they? Similar parallel meaning. And that's kind of typical of Hebrew poetry. And that's what this is Hebrew poetry. So what has happened to Mary up to this point to bring her to this point where she is just spontaneously bursting out in praise to God? In Luke chapter 1, we're told the story of the angelic appearance to Mary. The angel announces she will bear the Son of God, the Savior. Although she is a virgin, the Lord would miraculously create life inside her womb. And Mary, although likely overwhelmed by this news, she is willing to obey. And what does she say? She says, "May it be to me as you have said." And soon after, the Bible tells us Mary traveled south to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who, although barren for years and in her old age was expecting a miracle baby of her own, a guy that grew up to be by the name of John the Baptist. And we're going to talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth next week a little bit more. But when Mary enters Elizabeth's house, the Bible says the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed a blessing on Mary, and this blessing prompted Mary to sing her own praise to God. So Mary's song is about the character of God. And the first character trait of God Mary focuses on here is God's mercy. In verses 46 to 50, we see that at the first Christmas, God showed his mercy. Mary expresses her amazement at the mercy of God poured out on her personally and all those who fear him. See, Mary is rejoicing in God. Both her soul and its parallel, her spirit, are actively rejoicing. They're glorifying God. This is personal praise that comes from deep within her being. For the deepest part of you, this is what Mary is expressing. Mary glorifies God. She lifts him up. She praises his greatness. She rejoices. She expresses her joy in his goodness and his mercy. Her God is Lord. He is the sovereign master of all. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer every human being needs because of their sin. And the Lord and Savior, Mary says, has been mindful of Mary's humble state. She is his servant. She doesn't tell God what to do. She is willing to allow God to do what he wants to do in her life. She freely acknowledges here her subordinate position before the Lord. She is of humble status. Likely, this refers to her low social status. Mary's family wasn't rich. They weren't prominent. They weren't wealthy. They weren't powerful. And yet God had been mindful of her. God had looked upon her, and his loving care had chosen Mary to bear the Savior. As a result, Mary understands her special place in salvation history. She says, generation after generation will bless her for her place in this drama. Now, as Protestants, opposed to Catholics, Protestants, we kind of squirm a little bit, don't we, when we hear that? You know, because we're aware of how our Catholic friends has kind of overemphasized Mary, almost to the point of insisting that she was sinless. Some Catholics do insist that she was sinless and a co-redeemer together with Christ. And as Protestants, we kind of squirm with that. But the fact is, you know, Mary can't be those things. Look at verse 47. Who is God? God is her Savior. Last time I checked, the only time you needed a Savior if you were a sinner, right? And that's the only person that needs a Savior is someone who has sinned. And so Mary, too, was a sinner. She couldn't redeem herself or others. That said, though, we should look at Mary with honor. You know, we should bless her, as it says here. You know, when God looked out at the hearts of his people, Mary was the person he chose to bear the baby Jesus. And Mary was, amazingly enough, willing, obedient, and submissive. And so we should bless Mary, not because of who she was, not because of what she accomplished, but how God chose to display his grace and his mercy toward her and through her. Now, despite all that, Mary is very clear. God owes her nothing. I mean, she has received everything from him. She is content to praise him. How much different today from our world today, you know? We walk around thinking that God owes us everything. You know, and when something happens like cancer or financial difficulties or the loss of a job, we're wondering why God has it out for us. And it's like, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. We need to look at what, you know, like Mary, we need to receive from God and understand all that we receive from God is part of his mercy. And maybe we don't always understand why things happen. We don't understand why we get sick or why finances are tight or whatever the case is. But we have to understand that God's at work and it's his grace and his mercy that is operative in our life. And it's not because of any worthiness on ourselves. It's not because God owes us. He doesn't. And he never will. We owe all to him. Mary will be called blessed, it says, because the Mighty One, this is God the warrior who fights on behalf of his people, the one who is mighty enough to create life inside of her, has done great things for her, she says. God is a God of the impossible. Only a mighty God could accomplish salvation in this way. As a result, Mary expresses his holiness, that his name and all that his name stands for is holy. And the exercise of God's power demonstrates his authority as an exalted, holy ruler. And so in verse 50 then, Mary kind of changes direction a little bit. And she recognizes that, you know, she is kind of in awe of the mercy of God toward her. But she recognizes the mercy of God isn't just about her. It applies to all kinds of people. And she looks out and she looks beyond herself to others who also have experienced God's mercy. The mercy of God, his act of, if you want to call it that, a great way to define mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve. I mean, what do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be separated from him. And in Jesus Christ, he sends his mercy down so that when we receive him, we don't get what we deserve. We get so much more. We get heaven, and we get forgiveness, and we get salvation, and we get all those things. And so Mary understands that the mercy of God extends to all who fear him from generation to generation. Mary's point is that God showed his mercy to her specifically, but he continually shows his mercy to all those who fear him in her day and ours. He wants all to hear and all who hear, to fear God and to watch him work. So we got to ask the question, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God and thus receive his mercy? You know, think about it. I mean, when you think about fear, is that ever a positive thing in our world? Not very often. It's more often a negative thing. Well, someone's scared. You know, that's a negative thing in our world. So naturally, the temptation we have when we think about the fear of God is to think about that phrase in a negative light. But that's not the picture in the Bible. You see, in the Bible, to fear God is to acknowledge with awe God's position and authority. It's to acknowledge that he is God and we are not. It's to acknowledge that God is holy and he lives, as Isaiah says, in a high and lofty place. It's to acknowledge that God is powerful enough to be faithful to his covenant. Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And you know what? Sometimes it troubles me that when I look out at the American church, I'm not talking about Lola Church, I'm not talking about the American church as a whole, I don't see a whole lot of fear of God like that. Joseph Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute, once wrote, "Our evangelical culture tends to take the awesome reality of a transcendent God, a God that cannot fit into this universe, is so big, who is worthy to be feared, and downsize him so that he could fit into our buddy system." The way we talk about him, the way we pray, and more strikingly, the way we live, show that we have somehow lost our sense of being appropriately awestruck in the presence of a holy and all-powerful God. He says, "It's been a long time since we've heard a good sermon on the fear of God. And if God were to show up visibly, many of us think we'd run up to him and high-five him for the good things that he has done." Friends, God is holy. God is mighty. He is sovereign. Don't get me wrong, he also loves us. He loves us enough to pour out his mercy and grace on us. He loves us enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. But, you know, his position, his authority are unmatched. As a result, as his people, we ought to have a proper awe of him. You know, if you go to Niagara Falls and you ride the boat, the Maid of the Mist, you know, what do? You ride out into that basin of the falls, and it's rather awe-inspiring because you're sitting there in that cauldron of water, and like, what is it, 6 million cubic feet of water are coming down all around you. It's just roaring in your ears. You know, it's just awe-inspiring. Or maybe you go to the Grand Canyon, and you pay some money to go out on that skywalk. And I know that some people who have done that. I haven't done that. I've never been down to the Grand Canyon. But you walk out on that skywalk that extends out from the canyon rim. And you look down, and what are you feeling? You're overwhelmed by awe, the majesty, and for some, you know, sometimes it's downright terror as you look down there, and you just, how far would I fall, and how big a splatter would I make? You know, I mean, it's scary. Well, you know what? In the same way that we're overwhelmed with a waterfall or a canyon, we should be even more overwhelmed when we think of God, who is a million times more powerful than any cataract, a trillion times more overwhelming than any canyon. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is powerful. He is righteous in every way. And yet, as Mary notes, he expresses his mercy, what we don't deserve, to everyone who fears him. And to those who fear him, to those who have the right understanding of him and his character, he does not give what they deserve. He withholds those things. He blesses them. He seeks them out. He shows himself to them in a multitude of ways. God displays his character of mercy in Mary's life, but that mercy is still available to all who follow him, who approach him in awe, a fear that is appropriate, seeing as he and he alone is the sovereign God. So at the first Christmas, God showed his character. And first, his mercy. Second, in verses 51 to 53, God showed his might. At the first Christmas, God showed his might. In these verses, Mary expresses her understanding of how God displays his might, opposing the proud and the self-sufficient and blessing the poor and the humble in stature. Now, these verses are interesting, not because of how they apply to our world, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but also because of the grammar. If you notice, these verses are all in the past tense. Now, you know, and Mary is correct. You know, you could look at it and say, okay, Mary's correct. God has done these things in the past, and that's true. But that's probably not what she means here. Scholars suggest that these statements are prophetic, that they look forward to God's ultimate salvation, and Mary phrases them in the past tense because she is absolutely sure that they will be accomplished. Something like this scholars would call the prophetic past or the prophetic aorist, if you want to really get technical. You know, she is certain of these things. She is so certain of these things being fulfilled, she speaks of them as already completed. Oh, I forgot that. There we go. Now, you might think, that's kind of weird. Why would you do that? Is this the only place in the Bible where you see that? Let me give you one example. This is a verse we all know. Here's Paul, Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, He also glorified. Every one of those verbs is in past tense, isn't it? And, you know, we can relate. As Christians, we can go, okay, I was predestined. You know, maybe you struggle with what that means. But, you know, we understand that. We were called to salvation. We were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Glorified. We're not glorified, are we? Last I checked, we still get sick. We still get tired. This body still sins. We haven't experienced glorification yet. Yet, what does Paul do? He puts it in past tense. Why? Because he's so sure it's going to happen. Then he can put it in past tense. He can say, you're locked into that track, and that's what God's going to do. Isn't that cool? That's what Mary is expressing here. Mary speaks the same way. God, she knows what God is going to accomplish in Jesus in salvation, and she speaks of it in past terms. This is how God, Jesus Christ, is going to affect the world, and she speaks of it as it already had happened. Now, the themes of these verses are clear. It says the mighty deeds of God come in two different flavors here. As God talks about his might, they come in two flavors. First, God opposes those who are proud. Who are those people? They're the ones that don't need God. They're independent. They're proud in their innermost thoughts, it says. They have no need for God. They only have need for themselves. These are people who rule from a position of power. Some of them are rich. They're focused on their power, their abilities, their wealth. And they don't care about other people. They don't care about their neighbors. They're gonna send their neighbor away empty because they're only thinking about themselves. And as a result, Mary notes that ultimately, and maybe not in this life, maybe we won't see it every day, ultimately God is going to scatter those who are proud. He is going to bring down those who rule. He's going to send those who are wealthy away from him, hungry for him. On the other hand, those who are not powerful, those who are not proud, those who recognize the need to depend on God, those people also see God's mighty arm at work, but God doesn't oppose them. It says here he blesses them. The humble, those with a contrite heart before him, will be lifted up even as the rulers are torn down. The hungry will be fed even as the rich are sent away empty. God's going to display his might, his authority, worked out ultimately in the salvation that we receive through Mary's child, Jesus Christ. So what do we do with these verses today? I mean, just as Mary saw the reality of pride and power versus humility and hunger, I mean, we see that today too. I mean, we live in a society that is far from perfect, a world that is far from perfect. You know, and however misguided aspects of that Occupy Missoula and Wall Street and all the rest of the things they're occupying movement might seem to me on some levels, at its heart is a response to these kind of things, isn't it? An expression of genuine anger that a powerful person can take risks with other people's money, lose that money, and face no consequences and walk away wealthy. That's what they're angry about. And I'm kind of angry about that too, because sometimes it's my money they're playing with. You know, are Mary's words meant to be a rallying cry for Occupy Wall Street? Now, you know, we're all aware of injustice in our world. We understand that. And at times we see it firsthand in our own lives. But, you know, these verses I don't think are necessarily a call to arms. Let me explain. As believers, the Bible tells us to be good citizens. We should pray for our leaders, even if we don't agree with them. In America, we have the freedom to vote, to choose our leadership. We should do that, part of being a good citizen. We have the right to openly speak out against wrongs and for the moral and ethical things that are in line with God's character. We should take the advantage to do that. But you know what? If we're looking for revenge, if we're looking for vindication, God's the only one that does that. We have to know it doesn't come from the barrel of a gun. It doesn't come through thousands of people tenting in a park. It comes as a result of a heart turned to God. And only God's going to bring out that justice perfectly. And even when we protest and we strive for justice in this life, we have to know our justice is imperfect compared to his. Our fairness doesn't line up with his justice. And so we have to understand that while we can stand up for the things of God, we have to understand we may not see that total vindication. We may not see this picture, this reality in our lifetime. But as Mary makes clear, we will surely see it in the next. Because who's going to come to rule? It's Jesus Christ. And he has a perfect sense of justice. because he's God. And he's going to understand how everything's going to work out, and everybody is going to get, unfortunately, either exactly what they deserve, or if they are found in Christ, exactly what they don't deserve, which is salvation. At the first Christmas, God showed his character. He showed his mercy to Mary and to all those who fear him. He showed his might. Ultimately, he will cast down and lift up with perfect justice. And finally, this morning at the first Christmas, God showed his memory. Now, what do I mean by that? God showed his memory. Am I implying that God forgets things? Am I implying that God, like us, has memory lapses? That's not what I'm saying. Let me tell you a story. Pastor Roger Matthews shares this following story. We're traveling around, he said, one summer in the Pocono Mountains. And like a good Presbyterian family, we attended church while we were on vacation. Well, one lazy Sunday, we found our way into a little Methodist church, and it was a hot day, and the folks were kind of drowsing in the pews, and the preacher was preaching on and on, kind of like today, right? Until all of a sudden, he realized he was losing his audience, and he said this. He said, "The best years of my life have been spent in the arms of another man's wife." The congregation let out a gasp, came to immediate attention. The dozing deacon in the back row dropped his hymnal. I mean, and then the preacher added, "It was my mother." And the congregation kind of laughed a little bit like you guys did and managed to follow along. He had got their attention. They managed to follow along as the sermon concluded. Well, Pastor Matthews kind of jogged this trick away in his memory. He thought, what a great way to regain the congregation's attention. So the next summer, on another one of those lazy Sundays, he says, "I was preaching, and the flies were buzzing around, and the ushers began to sing lower in the pews in the back row until I could hardly see them. And then I remembered our experience in the Pocono Mountains, and I said in a booming voice, 'The best years of my life have been spent in the arms of another woman,'" another man's wife, sorry. And sure enough, I had their attention. One of the ushers in the back row sat up so fast he hit his head on the back of the pew. I had them. But you know something? I forgot what came next. And all I could think of was to say, "For the life of me, I can't remember her name." Now, friends, I want you to understand, forgetting is a problem that we have, right? Forgetting is a problem we have. Is that God's problem? Not at all. You know, but the Bible, as weird as it sounds to us, the Bible frequently talks about God remembering people and events. What's going on with that? I mean, God doesn't forget anything. So how can he remember people and events? What does that mean? Well, in speaking this way, the Bible is not suggesting that God temporarily forgets people or temporarily forgets events, but rather when he remembers, he gives those people or those events his special attention. Here in the last two verses of this song, Mary notes that in bringing salvation to the world and by way of Mary's child, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering, he says, to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now here he is giving his people and the covenant promises made to them by God his special attention. This is a display of God's loyal, faithful, covenant love to his people. God helps his people. He holds them up. He supports them. God also remembers, though, to be merciful. In other words, God will act with mercy in order to be faithful to his promises, his covenant agreement with his people. And his mercy was first offered through Abraham and ultimately through Jesus. What's Mary mean? Well, let's go way back in Genesis. You remember these verses when we talked about the life of Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's God's promise to Abraham way back 4,000 years ago or whatever it was. And Mary sees her child, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of that promise. The salvation he would bring would fulfill the national covenant hope of the Jews. The salvation he would bring would also apply to all who fear him and approach him in faith. God will set aside a special remnant of Jews to believe, all the while including others in that blessing. Anybody who will come to him will be part of his people. And so the birth of Jesus will not be an interruption of God's plan of salvation. It will be a continuation, a fulfillment, an expansion of that salvation to all who believe, Jew or non-Jew. So while we're not Mary, and we're not pregnant with God's Savior, we do experience the fulfillment of the promises of God through Abraham and Jesus. We too know God's grace and salvation, the remembrance of promises, the extension of mercy and faithful love. Like Mary, we can look back and see how God has shown his character, his mercy, his might, his memory at the first Christmas. And like Mary, we can look at our lives and we can see all those things right here, right now. Because you know what? We too can see God's mercy in our lives, can't we? That the sovereign creator of the world would care for us and apply his mercy to our lives. We too can be assured of God's might, that while we see injustice in this world, we rest assured that God has the power and the will to make it right one day. And finally, we rest in the fact that God has remembered his covenant promises. And those covenant promises in Abraham, and they are fulfilled, and they are a spiritual reality to us in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, as we prepare for Christmas and all that Christmas brings into our life, let's remember the very first Christmas song, sung on the very first Christmas. Like Mary, let's take the time to reflect on God's character and how his character is on display in our lives. And then let's take the time out of our busy schedules to express, like Mary, that our souls glorify the Lord. And our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. This morning, as we bring our service to a close, as you can see behind me, we've got the communion elements out here. Mary looked forward to the culmination of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Today, what do? We look backward to it, don't we? Mary anticipated it. We remember it. And that's how we want to end our service this morning, by remembering the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brought us salvation. At Christmas time, it's a reminder to us that Jesus didn't come as a baby just to give us great songs or stories. He came to die to be our atoning sacrifice before God. Now, the Lord's Supper, communion, consists of two elements: the bread, which stands in place of the body of Christ, and the cup, which stands in place of the blood of Christ. And when we eat and drink these elements together, we are called to remember our salvation and its sacrifice, the sacrifice that made us free until Jesus comes again. But we have to remember, communion is a solemn time. We talked about the fear of the Lord earlier today. It's a time when our fear of the Lord is brought to the fore. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in the city of Corinth, noted that some of them were participating in communion in an unworthy, unexamined manner. As a result, they were eating and drinking, he says, judgment upon themselves. Friends, communion is an opportunity to get serious with God. It's an opportunity to examine ourselves. It's an opportunity to reflect on God as our sovereign Lord, and to remember him as the one who loves us and has sent his Son to be the sacrifice we need for salvation. And so at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. What do I mean by that? You don't need to be a member. You don't need to have attended enough times or anything like that. All we ask is that you be a believer. And so if you have received Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins, if you have placed your trust in that sacrifice, you know on the basis of that sacrifice that you are God's child, that you are going to heaven one day, please join us this morning. Bill's going to help us out. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. And as they come forward, let me kind of explain what's going on. What we'll do is we will pray for each of these elements. We'll pray for the bread first. We'll pass it out. When it goes out, when you receive it, please hold in your hand. And then we'll read a passage of Scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. And so let's pray for the bread this morning. Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you so much for the way that you have bestowed your mercy upon us, the salvation that we could never deserve, the salvation that is a picture of your grace applied to us. And Lord, as we take some time to remember and reflect this morning on your Son's body broken on the tree for us, Lord, may that be an act of worship. May we remember and reflect and get serious with you and be reminded just how great our salvation is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'm going to ask Bill to come and pray for the cup this morning.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you that this was part of your plan from before the beginning of time, that you provided a perfect sacrifice. We thank you that you brought each of us to the feet of Jesus. And we just pray as we remember this sacrifice through the shed blood of Jesus, that we would honor that, particularly this Christmas season, as we become ambassadors for you to our community and to the world. We thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, thank you guys. You may be seated. And praise team, you guys can have a seat as well. We're just going to close in prayer. So just a reminder before we close in prayer and dismiss, there is that brief membership meeting after church. So please, if you're a member of our church and you can hang around for that, please do that. Otherwise, we will be dismissed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, Again, we thank you for the wonderful cross. And we thank you for the events that led up to it. We thank you for a mother like Mary who was willing to be obedient to you and submissive to you. I'm sure it must have been frightening, incredibly overwhelming for her to bear this child, and yet that's what she was willing to do. And as we look forward to this child, we know this child grew up and he ministered to people and he healed people and he did miracles, and then he died on the cross. And he died on the cross for us, for our salvation, for our cleansing, for our glorification someday to all who believe. And Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We want to remember that. We want to reflect on that. We want to understand how you displayed your character in that. Your mercy and your grace bestowed to all of us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.